Let us pray. Lord, as we gather here this morning, we just, first of all, come in gratefulness that we are able to gather together live again. What a great gift, Lord. And we just pray that as we gather as one community, whether here in person or watching as part of the live stream today, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, that we would receive all that you would have for us, that you would transform us more and more into the image of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God. It's good to be here this morning with you all. I must say, as a pastor, it's very hard to preach to empty seats. And so it is good to have at least a few people here just to be able to nod, or even if you don't like it, at least I know it. So it's great to have you here today. So, you know, when Pope Pius XII died in 1958, Cardinal Angelo Giuseppe Roncalli, so he joined all of the other cardinals that was going to be gathering together at Rome to choose the next pope. And when he came, he purchased a round-trip ticket from Venice, where he was from, because he knew that as an old man, he was 77 at the time, and this is back in, 1958, he knew that he wasn't going to be called the next pope. He was just, too old for that kind of thing. But when the cardinals got together, there was clearly no stomach to put someone that was going to be in there for a long time. And that's because the previous pope, Pope Pius, had been there for 20 years. And so they wanted somebody that wasn't going to rock the boat. Somebody was going to keep things, just kind of stable until they could figure out, who the pope would be for the next generation. Well, 77-year-old Roncalli ended up being that man. And we know him today as Pope John the 23rd. Now, far from being this sort of stopgap pope that they thought he was going to be, though, he ended up shaking up a lot of things. So he actually became the first pope to leave Vatican City since 1870. So think about that. Every other pope had just stayed in Vatican City, and he went in order to visit children in hospitals who were suffering from polio. But more than that, into great excitement, Pope John called an ecumenical council fewer than 90 years after the first Vatican Council, and this new council was called Vatican II. And if you know anything about Vatican II, which Pope John presided over, it reshaped the face of Catholicism to what it is today. So the council led to a comprehensive revision in the liturgy, a stronger emphasis on ecumenism, and a new approach to the world. Pope John demonstrated through his actions that what you see on the outside is not necessarily what you're going to get. And that lesson proved true for the disciples and Jesus. To his disciples, Jesus was an extraordinary man. I mean, they saw him as this extraordinary man. He taught the word of God with authority. He casted out demons from the oppressed. He healed the paralyzed, the lepers, and even brought the dead back to life. And yet, for them, he was still only a great prophet and teacher. They never really imagined who he really was. I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 13. And this is the passage describing the transfiguration of Jesus. So this is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. So the transfiguration of Jesus in our reading today reveals actually some of the impediments that the disciples faced in really coming to an understanding of who Jesus was. So near the time of Jesus' arrest, he was approaching Jerusalem. He was getting closer, and he took three of his most trusted disciples up to a high mountain, Peter, James, and John. And upon this high mountain, they saw Jesus in a way that they had never seen him before. After that transfiguration, they would really have to rethink who it was that they were following. Jesus was clearly not another prophet. But who was he? So the disciples were being challenged to a new level of commitment. Soon Jesus would be tortured, publicly humiliated, and put to death by the religious authorities, forcing them to reconsider their allegiance to him. Now, we don't know why Jesus decided to take only these three disciples and not all of them. But it was these three that Jesus had trusted in the past with special revelations. He seemed to want them in particular to understand who he was so that they would not be disillusioned by what was about to take place on the day of his execution. Later, these three would rise up to become the natural leaders of the church. So when they got to the mountaintop, Jesus was transfigured before them. And this word transfigured means that he was just transformed. He was changed. You know, there was a dramatic transformation that took place. So his clothes became dazzling white. And I think we're to imagine this is as a white that was so bright that it literally blinded those that were looking on. It was just this incredible brightness. It was apparent at that point that Jesus was an ordinary man, but what they saw was something divine, something truly divine. Up until then, the disciples' understanding of Jesus had been too small. They thought he was a mere man, a great man, but a mere man nevertheless. Their eyes had been blinded to the reality of just who it was that they were following. But his true identity became unmistakable when that cloud appeared and that voice spoke, "This is my son. Listen to him." And that voice was not for Jesus, but the voice was for the disciples. So they clearly understood exactly who it was that was before them. God was raising the profile of Jesus in the eyes of his disciples. He was not just some prophet, but he was the Son of God. You know, when our view of Jesus is too small, and now I'm speaking to us, you know, when our view of Jesus is too small, you know, life's problems just become a lot worse than they really are. So if we face financial crisis, you know, something is difficult in our lives financially and the bills start piling up and coming in, our natural tendency is, I don't want to look at them anymore. You know, they're just too great. Or if we begin to have symptoms where our health begins to deteriorate, you know, we kind of want to ignore it rather than go see a doctor because of fear that we might have. And that's because our problems seem too big for us. It's just too large for us to imagine. And we understand that human resources are limited. But Jesus is bigger than they are. When our view of Jesus is small, we put our trust in experts and proven methods. But what happens when those experts and methods fail us? Then where do we go? You know, our nation is facing all kinds of complications with this horrendous pandemic. You know, that's why you and I are in masks today. And, you know, governments and doctors and scientists are proposing all kinds of solutions, spending billions of dollars on a vaccine that they're putting a lot of trust in. And yet behind the scenes, there's all kinds of talk that there may now be resistant strains of COVID-19. And we don't know how effective it's going to be, these vaccines. And so in the midst of it all, could it be that God is showing us that the problem is not our medicine, that the problem is not our politicians and policy, but the problem is a spiritual one? A small view of Jesus excludes him from all the hardships of life. But a big view of Jesus understands exactly who he is. And it's inviting him into every part of our lives. As Jesus is transfigured, then there are two Old Testament prophets that appeared with him. We have Elijah and we have Moses. and they begin talking to him. And the disciples are utterly terrified and confused by this. You know, and Peter, you know, he always has so much courage. He always has to say something no matter what. And here he is, and he stupidly suggested making two protective tents for each one of them. You know, as if these three guys are just, you know, equal prophets in the guy in the eyes of the Lord. You know, it's really hard to understand exactly all that these two figures are there to represent until we look at the conversation that takes place between Jesus and his disciples after the transfiguration. So as they're coming down the mountains, the disciples asks, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And the question really reveals a confusion in the disciples' mind that they were experiencing over the identity of Jesus, even after his transfiguration. So the disciples have been taught by the experts in the law, by the religious authorities, that Elijah has to come first before the messianic age can take place. And indeed, the very last words of the Old Testament from the prophet Malachi read like this: "See, I will send you my prophet Elijah to you before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." And so the disciples are really asking Jesus this: you know, if you really are the Messiah, why hasn't Elijah come? And in response, Jesus actually confirms. He says, well, you know, Elijah does have to come first. You know, the prophet was right. The Elijah must come first. He is the sign that the Messiah has come. And then surprisingly announced, but Elijah has already come. He just wasn't recognized. And as Jesus is speaking to them, it must became obvious to them that he was referring to John the Baptist. He was the coming Elijah. You know, the disciples' confusion here mirrors another barrier that often takes place in the lives of disciples being able to trust Jesus in their lives. And that's this, and that was true of the disciples, and it's true for us. We don't fully understand him. You know, in life, we put trust in things that we understand. If we understand, then we're willing to put trust in them. So we know pilots have gone through years and years of training, and so we have no problem getting into a contraption that's going to take us 35,000 feet in the air. We know physicians have undergone rigorous board certification and study, and so we're willing to undergo the treatments they recommend, even if they're incredibly dangerous. We know the FDA is supposed to be monitoring the safety of our food, and so we generally don't give any thought to putting the food that we buy at the store into our mouths. But with Jesus, there's just too many things that we don't understand. You know, why don't we see Jesus? Or at least have a greater sense that, you know, he's here with us. Why isn't everyone just automatically saved? Why is it that when we pray for people, they don't always get healed? Why is there evil in the world if God is truly righteous? And no human being can fully answer these questions. No matter how many PhDs and years of study you've had, you just can't answer all those things. God is often above explanation. And so how do you put your trust in him? Bill Johnson from Bethel Church in Reading has written, and I think that he is right. Our, meaning human, our highest value is understanding. God's highest value is obedience. So we will never go anywhere in our spiritual lives if we demand understanding before we're willing to take a step. Indeed, if we have perfect understanding, then there's no reason for faith anymore. One of the tragic things in the church today, and this is, and when I say the church, I mean just the church in general, especially here in the West, is that we emphasize understanding above everything else. So we're all interested in accumulating knowledge. And so we all listen to our favorite pastors and preachers and everything else, you know, in an attempt to gain more and more knowledge. There's a hunger for knowledge. And by the way, it's probably our greatest idol in the church, is that we hunger for knowledge. We hunger for it. But if knowledge only leads to us asking more questions and not learning to trust and obey God, then we haven't matured as Christians at all. Christianity isn't an intellectual exercise. It's a relationship with the living God in which everything we do reveals something about the kind of faith that we have. Is it superficial? Or is it a relationship of utter dependence? The appearance of Elijah and Moses with Jesus at the Transfiguration demonstrated that he was not only the Messiah, but it demonstrated that he would be a suffering Messiah. So if we look at each of the prophets that were with him, we get a clear indication of this. So Elijah, for all the miracles that he did, and by the way, Elijah did extraordinary things, as extraordinary things as Jesus did. In fact, it's intentional that Jesus' miracles parallels those of Elijah. And yet for all that he did, his life was constantly under threat. You remember that he was rejected by the king of Israel, and his wife threatened to take his life, and he had to run away as fast as he could, and thus the Old Testament passage that we read this morning. And Moses, for all of his greatness, you know, he was rejected and rebuffed by the people of Israel over and over again. And John the Baptist, who was the new Elijah, announcing the advent of the Messianic age, was imprisoned and decapitated by King Herod. As Jesus and his disciples descend from the mountain, Jesus asked them, "Why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" The ministry of Jesus cannot be separated from his suffering and death. That's what he was showing them. The disciples couldn't understand this. You know, the Messiah is supposed to come in great majesty and in great glory. But Jesus points out that if you really search the scriptures, if you really search the scriptures, pain and suffering are the inevitable destiny for the Messiah. Jesus' suffering would become a barrier to the disciples accepting who Jesus was. And this becomes evident as they scatter after his arrest. But, you know, suffering is also a barrier for us as well as disciples of Jesus. So many think that when we become disciples that suddenly, you know, everything is going to go right for us. In fact, there's even theologies that say that. That we will prosper financially. That we won't face any kind of difficulties or hardship. That we'll never know sickness again. And then when catastrophe comes, we enter into a crisis of faith. Lord, how could you allow this to happen? If you're really real, how could you allow this to happen to me? The teaching of Scripture is not that we will never face hardship when we become disciples of Jesus, but that we have a place to turn when things go wrong. As the suffering Christ, Jesus is with us in our pain. He's not indifferent, but one who suffers along with us because he knew injustice, humiliation, suffering, all kinds of pain. We can trust him to bring comfort and healing because he came to bring healing to our lives. So the image of the one who trusts in the Lord in Scripture is not the one who believes and then everything suddenly goes right. It's like everything that person turns into a pot of gold. That isn't what Scripture teaches. Rather, the one who trusts the Lord is the one who, in the midst of pain and suffering is filled with joy and the presence of the Lord, no matter how they feel. And so the transfiguration of Jesus was life-changing for the disciples. They would remember it when later Jesus would face public humiliation on the cross. Through the transfiguration, they would overcome these barriers that prevented them from seeing who he was. They would learn that Jesus is bigger than anything they could have imagined. They would learn that it's not necessary to understand everything. And they would learn that suffering is not incompatible with faith. And so today, you know, as we gather together on this first Sunday that we're able to be together in a very long time, let's just take a moment to think about those things that inhibit us from truly embracing Jesus as the Lord of our lives. Pray that God would break those barriers and that Jesus would be fully and completely Lord of everything, that there would be nothing that would be hidden from him. May that be our prayer this day. Amen.